Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 10. Page 905 if you're using the Pew Bibles. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried captive. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, in a world where darkness often is in the dominance and where we find ourselves in gathering gloom, we thank you that the light of Christ shines brighter than all of that. We thank you that we cannot read your word and end up being pessimists, that we read your word and we have to be optimists. Lord, we pray that as we look at the second part of this letter that Jeremiah wrote to people who were away from their homeland, that you would quicken to us the truths that are there, first for Israel of old, and then for us through Jesus Christ, that we would go out of here people who are different, people who have hope and confidence in a world that often robs us of those things, that we would hold fast to these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, come. For the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, we looked last Lord's Day at this letter that Jeremiah wrote to these believers who had been exiled from their homeland. The time frame of this is sometime after the Babylonian captivity has been begun. It's interesting, if you look at verse 10, the mention of 70 years, Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you to perform my good word toward you. 70 years. It's interesting, if you look at the time frame, there are two sets of 70 years. It's interesting that in the year 609 BC, the last godly, independent king of Judah was killed. And he was killed, Josiah was killed, because he meddled in business that wasn't his own. Scripture says that he who involves himself in a quarrel that isn't his is like someone who picks up a dog by the ears. And you know what happens if you do that. I hope you don't know by experience. First of all, it's cruel. But secondly, a dog isn't going to put up with that. And he's going to whip that head around and he's going to bite you and bite you hard. So Scripture warns us not to be busybodies. Don't get involved in stuff that's not your business. Josiah got involved in stuff that wasn't his business. There was a conflict between Egypt in the south and Babylon in the north. And he stuck his nose in the middle of it. And as a result of that, he's killed in battle. And he's the last godly king. He's the last independent king of Judah. From that time on, he has three of his sons who rule and a grandson. And none of them are worth killing. They're all sorry, sorry, sorry people. They were unlike their father, unlike their grandfather. So Judah loses its independence. It's interesting. Judah loses its independence in 609 BC. And Judah is returned to the promised land in the year 539 BC, exactly 70 years. That may or may not be Jeremiah's 70 years, because there's another 70-year period. First, Judah comes under the control of the Egyptian Empire, and then around 605, Judah comes under the control of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians set the Judean kings up as vassal kings who are loyal to them. But they rebel, and the result of that rebellion are a series of deportations, and finally the destruction of the city itself around the year 587-586 BC. And when the city is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, the Babylonians on the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av destroy the temple and burn it to the ground. And it's exactly 70 years later that the temple is rebuilt. and dedicated, 516. So it's interesting, you have two sets of 70 years. One kind of political, 609 to 539, when the Israelites are allowed to return to their homeland. And then this religious one, where the temple is destroyed, 586 BC to 516 BC. The point, as we saw last week, is that they were going to be gone for a while, roughly two generations. The folks who had been led into captivity were not coming back. It would be their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who would come back. And so Jeremiah writes this letter and he tells them in verses 5, 6, and 7, as we looked at last week, that they are to seek the welfare of the place where God had caused them to go. He uses the Hebrew word shalom, which we see is a word that means not only the absence of war, but material blessing, physical health, harmony in relationships, all of those good things. And he says there, I want you to unpack your suitcases, verse 5, Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Unpack your suitcases. Don't leave your trunks packed, thinking you're getting ready to get back on that Greyhound and come home. So you're going to be there a while. Unpack your suitcases. In fact, he says, I want you to make sure that you get your children married and make sure your children have babies and that you have grandchildren. I want you to get involved in business. Remember, it's an agrarian society. And so the mention of planting gardens is not simply, you know, I like fresh tomatoes and we went by Petrus Feed and Seed this past week and picked up some plants and we're going to have a little garden in the backyard. No, no, no. It's more than that. I want you to engage in business. I want you to get involved in enterprise. I want you to take risks. That's what he means there. He says, I want you, in verse 5, to build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget children and so on. Why? Because God wants us to prosper even in the place of our captivity. That's what he did with Judah. Prosper in the place of your captivity. But you don't understand, Lord. These are the Babylonians. These are these wicked people. He says, okay, pray for them to prosper because as they prosper, you'll prosper. Pray for their health because as they have health in their cities, you'll have health. You don't sit there in some Babylonian city and pray for the plague to strike these Babylonians. Because if the plague strikes the Babylonians, the plague's going to get you and your children. You don't pray for war to come on these Babylonians. Because if war comes to them in their cities, that war's going to affect you. So he said in verse 7, you pray for the shalom of the city where I send you. That didn't mean that they were to pray for the success of the Babylonian Empire or the success of the Babylonian culture or the success of Babylonian religion. They were to pray for what? That the neighborhoods and communities where God had put them would be blessed with safety, with prosperity, with health, and so on. And then he says to them, he says, at the end of 70 years, I'm going to fulfill my word to you, verse 10. And he says, in verse 14, I'm going to restore you to the promised land. Look at verse 14, Jeremiah 29, 14. After you've lived for the 70 years in the place of captivity, I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. I'm going to bring you home. And we know that God fulfilled it. It's an amazing thing. The Jewish people in exile, sent from their homeland. Some of them end up as far away as India. Others end up as far away as Egypt, spread throughout these ancient empires. And in the year 539 BC, a seemingly impregnable city, the city of Babylon, falls overnight. And a new empire conquers the world. It's the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And a man named Cyrus. Cyrus is the new emperor of the combined Persian and Median empire. And Cyrus rules the world. And he has a very different philosophy than the philosophy of the two Iraqi kingdoms that had wreaked such havoc on the Jewish people. The Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, their philosophy had been deportation. Split the people up. But the wisdom of the Persians was, Allow the people to go to their homeland. Allow them to practice their own religion. Allow them to practice their own culture. In fact, the Persian rulers wisely not only permitted the Jews to return to their homeland, but actually encouraged them to rebuild their temple and help to finance the rebuilding of the temple. And some decades later, actually helped finance the building of the walls of the city of Jerusalem to make it safe. So you have a very different empire. So the Jews are allowed to return to their homeland. And they do. And God fulfills His word. The important thing then to remember in this letter that Jeremiah is writing to the Jewish people in exile is, yes, you're in exile. Yes, you're away from home. But you can be blessed where you are. And secondly, the future is good for you because God's going to bring you home. He's going to rescue you out of this. Now, it's interesting that that didn't happen for every single descendant of Abraham scattered abroad in the Babylonian Empire. Look at what he says in verse 12. Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. Not everyone did that. You know, there's an interesting book in the Old Testament that I find to be a fascinating book. It's the only book in the Bible that never mentions God. It's the only book in the Bible that I know of that doesn't mention prayer. No mention of prayer, no mention of God. And the heroine in this book is a woman by the name of Myrtle, a nice Jewish girl by the name of Myrtle, and she changes her name to reflect the name of the Babylonian goddess of sex. And then she gets involved in a beauty contest to become part of a harem. And her cousin has a name that sounds like the chief Babylonian god, whose name was Marduk. It's the book of Esther. Esther never mentions God. Esther never mentions prayer. Why? The author is trying to get a point across. Esther and Mordecai are not living the way they should live. They're not separate from the Gentiles. They've intermingled with the Gentiles. They're not maintaining the purity of their diet and way of life and religion. They're intermingling. What is a nice Jewish girl by the name of Myrtle? Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. What is a nice Jewish girl by the name of Hadassah doing changing her name to the name of the Babylonian goddess of sex? Ishtar, Esther. See the connection? Marduk, Mordecai. So here these people are. And they're a picture of many of the people in the captivity who chose not to come back to the promised land. They choose to live away from the promised land. And we might say, in a sense, they're almost secular people. But the amazing story of the book of Esther is this. God takes ordinary, frail, sinful people who are not sold out for Him, who are not committed to Him, and in spite of themselves, He's engineering things in history so that without Esther having become part of the harem of Ahasuerus, the Jewish people would have been annihilated in a great empire-wide pogrom under the name of a man named Haman. My point is this. In spite of this wonderful promise that God gave to the Jewish people, not all Jews sought the Lord. Many Jews simply became part of the peoples around them. And so today you'll find people who have the blood of Abraham in their veins living in modern India. Because numbers of Jews under these various empires, not first Babylon, but later under the Persian Empire, and then under the empire of the Greeks, spread far afield, even as far as India. People in India with the blood of Abraham in their veins. People in Egypt, when you read the story of Jeremiah, after the city finally falls, Jeremiah is taken captive by a group of renegades who take him all the way down to Egypt. And so there are Jewish communities and there are Jewish manuscripts that are found in ancient Egypt. And so the children of Abraham spread throughout these ancient empires. But those who sought the Lord, look again at verse 13. Those who sought the Lord, those who earnestly sought the Lord, found Jeremiah's promise to be true. God took them from where they'd been scattered and He enabled them to come back to their homeland. I will be found of you, verse 14 says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you. But it's interesting that many Jews chose to live in the place of exile even after the exile is over. And not all of those people were secularists who became assimilated among the people and just melded in. Many of them maintained their Jewish distinctiveness. For example, who is the principal author of the New Testament? Who wrote more letters than any other New Testament author? Paul. Paul is Saul of Tarsus. Where is Tarsus? Tarsus is modern-day Turkey. Saul was raised in a strict, very kosher Jewish home. And his father took the money that he had to make sure that his son, Saul, was raised according to the strictest way of the Jewish people. He was able to travel to Jerusalem as a young man and study under the feet of the greatest rabbi of that time, the Rabbi Gamaliel. So not all Jews were assimilated into the nations of the world. But what I'm saying is that even though there was a promise in verse 14, many Jews chose, for one reason or another, to remain in the land of captivity. So how does this apply to you and me? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Over in the New Testament, if you'll look there using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1368. Page 1368, 2 Timothy chapter 3. How does this apply to you and me? This is a letter that's written some 2,600 years ago. Not to you and to me, but to descendants of Abraham, to Jewish people who were living in the Babylonian Empire, far away from their homeland, which was now under the tyranny of a foreign ruler. How does it apply to you and me? Page 1368. Verse 16. All Scripture. What does he mean by all Scripture? Well, the first thing you got to remember is that when Paul's writing this letter, there is no New Testament. There's some New Testament letters like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And perhaps the Gospel of Mark. Maybe Luke has written his gospel, and maybe he's in the process of writing the Acts of the Apostles. Peter, by the way, had read some of Paul's letters, and he'd scratched his head and said, "Boy, this guy's tough reading." You ever read in Paul's letters and you scratch your head and say, "Wow, that's difficult." Have you ever tried to look at Paul's sentences? Use something like the King James Version, which is more literal, and see the sentence structure. Some of those sentences run 9 verses. Wow. And that's how they run really in Greek if you follow the grammatical structure. Long, long sentences. And Peter says, "Man," he said, he wrote things that are difficult to understand. Do you mean an apostle of Christ found some of the Bible difficult? Yeah. It's hard for all of us. That's why we pray. But as he prayed, God gave him insight, and he said, people who don't do that, to start to twist the Scriptures, they twist the writings of Paul as they do the rest of the Scriptures, the other Scriptures. So notice that Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 recognizes Paul's writings as Scripture. But my point in 2 Timothy 3:16 is this. We're talking about the Old Testament here and the few New Testament writings that existed at the time Paul wrote. And listen to what he says about it, because this is true of Jeremiah 29. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? Well, that's not like, you know, I'm sitting on my back porch and I'm looking out as I'm reading, as I did last night, looking out at my back porch and watching the sunset and the beautiful colors, because almost always sunsets are beautiful from my back porch. And I'm so inspired that I might sit down and write a poem. Well, it's just an inspiring sight. Is that what he means? No, that's not what he means. He's not saying that all Scripture is the result of somebody just having this vision of God. Man, God is so awesome. I want to write this song about Him. What an inspiration that is. That's not what he's saying. Literally what he says in Greek is, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, let me say something. Every single word that has come out of my mouth this morning is Bob-breathed. Without exception. Every word that has come out of my mouth this morning is a Bob-breathed word. What does it mean? It means that I've spoken the words that you've heard me speak. They're breathed by me. It means they're my words. What is Paul saying? He's saying that all of the Scripture is God's own word. And because it's God's own word, therefore, look at what he says next, it's profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is simply the Greek word for teaching. It's profitable for teaching. For telling you things about life that you need to know, about God that you need to know, about the kind of life that pleases God that you need to know. It's profitable also for reproof, for getting called up short. You ever get called up short? A sermon that never steps on your toes is a sermon that's not with profit. But a sermon that only steps on your toes and never offers you any foot balm is not a profitable sermon either. You need both. But Scripture is profitable. For what? For reproof. For confronting you with things. And then for correcting you so that you go in the right way and do what God wants you to do. And finally, of course, for instruction in righteousness. Instruction in the kind of balanced, godly life that He wants you to live. Listen, where can you get advice on how to raise children? Read the book of Proverbs. Read the New Testament. Read Paul's words to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. Where can you get counsel on how to have a good marriage? Read the book of Proverbs. Read the Song of Solomon. Read the letters of Ephesians and Colossians once again. I'll tell you how to have a good marriage. What about money? Does the Bible have to say anything to say about money? It has a lot to say about money. You'd be amazed at how much the Bible has to say about money. I did a series here in 1985 that took me about 4 months. I did it on both Sunday mornings and Sunday nights for about 4 months. Did an outline on money, poverty and wealth according to the Bible. The Bible has so much to say about money. How to make money. How to lose money. How to be poor. How to be rich. The Bible tells us about those things. So what? What he's saying is what? There's not a problem that you face in life that the Word of God somewhere or another does not address. Seriously. And the Bible's answers are answers that work. They will instruct you in the way that you should go. So what is he saying here? He's saying all Scripture's that way. What does that mean? That means that Jeremiah 29 has something to say to you and me today. What does it have to say to us? Let's look at another passage of Scripture. Turn to the left with me, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's a verse you should memorize along with 2 Timothy 3:16 is 2 Corinthians 1:20, page 1327. 2 Corinthians 1:20. And he says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Page 1327. For all, he says, all the promises of God. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the promises in Jeremiah 29. But those were written for the Jewish people in a specific time who were living 2,600 years ago in the place of captivity in Babylon. No, he says what? The promises that were given to them directly are promises that are given to us indirectly. Let me say that again. The promises that were given to the Jewish people living some 2,600 years ago in Babylon, away from their homeland, those promises that were given directly to them are given indirectly to you and me. What do I mean by indirectly? Look again at verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God, not just some, all the promises of God, he says, in Him. Who is the Him? What is the antecedent of that Him? You've got to jump over the first one, God, to go back to a noun in the previous verse. Verse 19. What is the antecedent of this personal pronoun? It's verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the antecedent of the Him. In other words, for no matter how many promises God has made, did He make them to Abraham? They're yours in Jesus Christ. Did He give them to David? They're yours in Jesus Christ. They may have been given directly to Abraham and directly to David, but through Jesus Christ, they're given to you and me. Let me tell you something. The Old Testament is your book. There's nothing more impoverished than a Christian who never reads the Old Testament. Is it boring? Yeah. May I be honest with you? They're boring sections, okay? Oh, he sounds like he's blaspheming. I'm not blaspheming. I'm telling you the truth. There are sections that are boring. I enjoy Genesis 1 through about Exodus 20. 23 or 4 or 5, somewhere in there. And then we get in all those laws. Okay? And then I go to Leviticus. 27 chapters of laws and rituals and rules and regulations. Boring. And then it kind of picks up midway in Numbers. You got genealogy in the beginning and genealogy at the end. And the middle part is full of some really good stories. And I like good stories. Deuteronomy, it's the second giving of the law. And I kind of like it better than the first giving of the law. Because it's an interesting literary structure. And then you get into some interesting stuff. You know, Joshua. Boy, Joshua is really great until they start dividing out the land. And this rock and this river and this creek. And, you know, I get kind of lost there. And Judges. Oh, man. That is great. Those are some of the greatest stories in the Bible. Because Judges is written about how not to please God. And, wow, did people, when they were doing what was right in their own eyes, end up doing some stuff. And then you got Ruth, what a sweet love story, but it's more than that. And 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and then you get to 1 Chronicles. Oh no. More genealogy. So and so begot whom, begot Baham, but who and what? And you just get lost with what's his name and, you know. What am I telling you? I'm going to tell you this. Going through those Levitical laws, going through those genealogies, the boring stuff, it's like going to the beach when no one else is around and with a metal detector. And you don't spot anything on the surface, but you got that metal detector. And you're going back and forth, and all of a sudden it goes off. And so you dig down there, and there's something. Wow, look at that. Man, well, that's pretty good. And you go over here, and some another metal detector, and it's just an empty beer can. It's got smushed and buried under the tide. Go down a little further, and there's a ring. Wow, look at that. So what I'm telling you is that those boring sections still are full of truth, full of things that will grip your heart, things that will touch you. You know, I didn't agree with all in the book, the Prayer of Jabez, but the whole Prayer of Jabez book, a man wrote a whole book on a little statement about a guy named Jabez whose name means pain. And it's buried right there in the genealogies. All I'm telling you is what? The whole of Scripture. All of Scripture is profitable. And it's your book. The Old Testament's your book. You need to read it. And you need to read the, quote, boring sections. And you need to pray when you pick it up, remembering the promise of 2 Timothy 3:16. It's profitable, man. It's profitable. You will never read it without profit if you pray. But you got to pray. And you got to believe it's for you. This book was written for me through Jesus Christ. Even though it wasn't written directly for me. But through Jesus Christ, it's written for me. It's my book. And so 2 Corinthians says, when I find a promise, I will bless those who bless you. That's one of those great promises. God said that to Abraham, didn't he? I'll bless him who blesses you. And you'll be a blessing. You mean I can claim that promise? Yes, you can. I found that true in my own life. People who bless me end up being blessed. People who have ended up cursing me get cursed. That's true in what I see of life. You mean that's true for me as a believer? Yes, sir. As many as may be the promises of God. In Jesus Christ they're yea, and in Him amen. So when you go to Jeremiah 29 and you start finding these promises there, you got to say, these promises are for me. Let's look at those promises then specifically. Look at what God says in verse 11. Verse 11, page 905, Jeremiah 29, 11. This is for you. This is for you. This is for you. This is for me. This is for every believer. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's look at a few words here from the original Hebrew. He says, I know the thoughts I think toward you. Thoughts of shalom. Shalom is the word that's used three times in verse 7. Looking back at 3:7. He says, in the place where I've caused you to go, Pray for their shalom, because in its shalom you'll have your shalom. Pray for their health. Pray for their social structure to be peaceful and harmonious. Pray for various people groups to get along with each other. Pray for there to be good jobs and industry. That's what shalom is. What is shalom? Look at verse 11. He says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Listen, when God thinks, things happen. You ever think about that? When God thinks something towards you, it's going to happen. What are God's thoughts towards you and me today in Jesus Christ? Thoughts of shalom, peace, prosperity, health, and not of evil. The Hebrew word there is ra. Ra is a bad word. Ra is getting sick. Ra is vomiting. Ra is diarrhea. Ra is a high fever. Ra is bounce checks. Ra is your husband's found another girlfriend. Ra is your wife's found a boyfriend. Ra is your child got arrested and the cops just called you. Ra is you just got fired from your job. Ra is a war. Ra is a war not over there but in your backyard. Ra is somebody you become indebted to. Because a servant, the borrower is always the servant to the lender. One of the promises of shalom that God gave to Israel was they would never be in debt to another nation. Ra is being in debt. And Ra is being so indebted that you can't even pay the interest. That's Ra. So you look at Jeremiah 29:11, the promise that God gave to Israel in exile. I'm going to bring you out of this place, he says, because my thoughts towards you are shalom, peace, prosperity, health, not Ra, disease, fatigue, weariness, discouragement, bankruptcy, and so on. He says something else. He says to give you a future and a hope. And the word that's translated hope there is a little unusual. And certain Hebrew lexicographers would translate it this way. An optimistic outlook. An optimistic outlook. I want to give you a future and an optimistic outlook. Now for the Jewish people in exile, it's very clear, verse 14 tells us, their optimistic outlook was, after we've been serving here for 70 years, we're going to get to go home. Okay? That's their optimistic outlook. We're going to get to go home. But it's the second part of an optimistic outlook is, even while we're not home, God's going to bless us. Verse 7. We'll settle down. We'll build houses. We'll get involved in business. We'll make these investments. We'll take risk. And we'll trust that God's purpose is to give us prosperity and peace and well-being even in the land of our captivity. But in the future, we're going to get to go home. How does that apply to you and me today? Well, here's how it applies. Jesus is coming again. I want you to understand that. This old world in which we live will not continue on and on forever. Jesus is coming again. As a student of history, as a student of Bible prophecy, as a student of current events, I got to tell you, in the entirety of the human race, in the entire history of humankind, there's never been a more likely time for Jesus to return than in the near future. I really think it's possible that Will Ed Hickson and Graham Cramer will not make money off me. Now, how's that possible?
Well, there's one thing sure, death and taxes.
Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Death is not sure. Why is death not sure? Because when Jesus comes again, the first thing that's going to happen, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then, in a twinkling of an eye, if we are alive when Jesus comes again, this mortal body will put on immortality. Our body will be changed. Death will be swallowed up with immortality. No longer will there be aches and pains. No longer will there be broken joints. No longer will there be weird growths. You know, man, you cross 60, which I did a few years back, and these growths just start popping up everywhere. It's just incredible. What in the world is wrong with my skin? Anyhow, and it's going to stop. The trumpet's going to sound. The archangel's going to shout. The graves are going to burst open. And guess what's going to happen? Suddenly I'm going to get zapped with immortality. Wow, zapped with immortality. It means, well, all these little skin things that need to be cut off and whatnot, these weird little growths, You stop, and they're going to skin them. Oh, man, look at that. Wow, what's happening? Wow, it's better than oil of a layer, all that stuff, you know, that you all buy. Wow, that's death being swallowed up in victory. And then I'm going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's my future. That's my future. If you know the Lord Jesus, that's your future. But listen, there's a second part of that that goes back again, like last week, to verse 7. And that's in the here and now. While we await the second coming of Christ, God wants to bless us. Let me tell you what the truth of this is that you need to rest in. Does it mean that you will always only enjoy blessing? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean you'll never have sickness? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean you'll never have a high fever? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that until Jesus comes again, you'll be exempt from death if you just keep walking in faith? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that in an overall way, you need to approach life, verse 11, with an optimistic attitude. Verse 11 again. God's thoughts toward the Jewish people in exile was to give them a future and an optimistic outlook. And because of Jesus Christ, that's true for you and me today too. Look, I don't know what the stock market's going to do. I told you my opinion of what it was going to do, and I was wrong. I didn't tell you God said that. I told you my opinion. I'll tell you this, I'm still of that opinion. I don't understand the thing. I really don't understand it. After years of playing with it, I decided I ain't playing with it no more. That thing scares the dickens out of me. I think that people are wiser to go to Marksville. But that's my opinion. That's not the Word of God. It just scares me to death. And when I see things like the President of the United States doing an act of demitude to the keepers of Mecca, whoa! I said, what is going on? I mean, did you see that? Who are the keepers of Mecca? The house of Saud, S-A-U-D, as in Saudi Arabia. They're the keepers of Mecca. And I saw an act of demitude. What is demitude? You ever heard the word demi? A demi is a Christian or a Jew living in a Muslim land. And remember that Islam does not mean peace, it means submission. And for Christians and Jews, they are allowed freedom of religion within limits in a Muslim country. But they have to remember that they are second-class citizens. They cannot share their faith with outsiders. They can share their faith with their own children. They can baptize their children if they're Christian, or circumcise their children if they're Jewish, but they can't engage in evangelism because they are demis, D-H-I. M-M-I, a demi. And what do demis do before a Muslim leader? They bow, deep bows. And I saw on the news this weekend, I've never seen it before, I saw the President of the United States bow deeply to the keepers of Mecca. And I said to myself, what is happening? What is happening to my country with its loss of sovereignty? What is happening to the economy of my country? I don't know. I don't know. You know, if all I had was current events, I guess Lynchburg, Tennessee has the answer. But there's a different spirit than that produced by the stepson of a Lutheran preacher, Jack Daniel, or Elijah Craig, a Southern Baptist preacher who was the real inventor of bourbon. Didn't know that, but it's true. Listen, current events will drive you wacky. It'll drive you insane. You just keep watching the news and modern news. When I was a kid and we finally bought a TV, we were the second family in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina to buy a television set. And the news was 15 minutes long. And now the news is on 24 hours a day. You can go insane watching the news. I do have a little program on my computer. I had programmed all of these stocks that I had had, and I no longer have, thank God. And I watched them. And I watch them. I click on it 3 or 4 times a day to see what the total is. And you know what? In spite of the thing going up for the past several weeks, I still have lost over, I haven't, because I bailed out, over 40%. What am I telling you? I'm saying current events will make you depressed. But listen here. What's the point of the message? The point of the message is living in a time of doom and gloom and political uncertainty and war on the horizon and massive government debt and massive consumer debt. Look, if you take the Bible at face value, you got to be an optimist. I want you to understand what verse 11 is saying to you. Don't go by what you see on the news, what you read in the newspaper, this rumor and that rumor. Go by the book. I know the thoughts, Jeremiah 29:11, that I think towards you. Look, I don't care what the President of the United States thinks, or the U.S. Senate and Congress thinks, or my governor thinks, or my mayors, or my congressmen, or the state legislature, or the police jury, or the city councils think, because they can't think anything that can outthink God. And what are God's thoughts towards me? God's thoughts towards me and towards you are to give us a future and a hope, to give us an optimistic outlook. So where are you today? Where are you today is this. You got to believe the Bible. You got to believe the promises of God are true. You know what the Word of God promises to people that read the Bible and meditate on it, that quote it back to themselves and feed on it and study it? Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scorner, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, and sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree that has been transplanted by irrigation streams. That's a good way of translating. Transplanted by irrigation streams, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf also does not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. I got to believe that. So when I turn on the Today Show, I need to turn it off if I've not been in the Word. Because this is what gives me my emotional outlook on life. God says He wants me to have an optimistic outlook. God wants me to pray it. God wants me to believe it. God wants me to speak it. When people start speaking negative stuff, you need to turn around and speak positive stuff. Is this some kind of manipulation of God? No. It's simply this. Discouragement will always bring you down. It'll depress you. It'll make it difficult for you to sleep at night. It'll make you have indigestion. What you got to do is what? You got to be an optimist. How can I be an optimist when my president is genuflecting before the keepers and masters of Mecca? How can I be an optimist with that? How can I be an optimist when my country owes more than $11 trillion? How can I be an optimist? How can I be an optimist when the stock market has fallen so much and has come back some? But who knows where it's going to go? Round and round she goes, and where she stops, no one knows. How can I be an optimist? Because the Bible's true. Because the Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the Word of God promises to you as a believer in Jesus Christ the truth of Psalm 1. And whatsoever He does shall prosper. It's time to pray for your hands. It's time to pray for your investments. It's time to pray for your business. It's time to pray for the prosperity of Central Louisiana. This sounds like last week's sermon. It's because it's the last part of last week's sermon. That's why. It's pounding it home again. In a time of despair and pessimism, God wants you to have an optimistic outlook. Why? Because God is the one that determines the future, not the Council on Foreign Relations or the Trilateral Commission or the Bilderberg Group or the Federal Reserve or the banking cabal. Have you ever noticed the discrimination in how your government deals with people? You notice how they fired the head of a large American company, but the financial sector refuses to even answer questions to the U.S. Senate. Wow. Wow. How can you be an optimist in such crooked times as these? Because the Word of God determines the future, not human beings. God will take care of you. God will bless you. God will bless your investments and the labor of your hands. Two passages and we're done. Very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God will bless you. 2 Corinthians 9. Listen. If your purpose in getting wealth is just to live high on the hog and have a life of ease, then God would curse you by giving you money. But if, page 1332, your purpose is to honor Jesus and to help poor folks, God will bless you. Listen to what he says. This is a promise of God. 2 Corinthians 9:6, almost done. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You mean he's talking about money there? Yes, he's talking about money there. He's talking about your industry and work and labor and thrift and saving and investment and sowing it into the lives of other people who have a need and doing it so Jesus gets the credit. So then he says in verse 7, each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, for God is able to make, notice, all grace abound unto you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Five times he uses a form of the word all. You mean that includes money? Look at what he says. As it is written, he was dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Look at the prayer of Paul there, which is really an affirmation and a promise. Verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you're enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Take that apart. Does God promise to bless people financially? Yes, He does. Does that mean that if you give to God sacrificially that you're going to always have plenty of money? No, it doesn't. What is prosperity in the Bible? Financial prosperity in the Bible is having enough to take care of yourself and those you're responsible for with enough left over to help those who don't have. That's prosperity. It doesn't mean having a house in Aspen and a house on Grand Isle or Holly Beach. Whew. It means what? It means having a roof over your head, clothes on your back and the children's back, food for yourself and your children, and enough left over to help other people. That's prosperity. And God promises it to us. He does promise it to us. Will we never know times of great need? No, that's not what it says. You will go through Job-like experiences at times, but never forget, when Job went through that time, he came out far better off at the end. The last thing, turning back to Jeremiah 29, and the thing we end with, in Jeremiah 29:11, this wonderful thing that God says, He says, I know the thoughts I have for you. What's God's purpose for your life? God's purpose for your life is to go out of here being an optimist. So the next time you turn on the news and it makes you go down in the dump, turn that damn thing off. Did I cuss? No, I didn't. I just told you the truth. Anything that makes you down in the dumps and discourages you is from the pit of hell. Turn that damn thing off. The next time you sit, you find yourself sitting in front of that thing just glued to it, oh no, we're all over. Turn that thing off. Get the Word out. Start reading it and believe it and confess it and speak it to other people and say, brother, do you know that I'm an optimist? Why are you an optimist? Are you a fool? You got some of that Jack Daniels stuff in you? No, I've got a different spirit. I have the Spirit of God in me. And the Spirit of God has written the Word of God in me. And the Word of God tells me that God wants me to have a future. Jesus is coming again. And even in this life, to take care of me. And an optimistic outlook. What's the last thing, the thing we close with? Verse 12 and 13. Page 905, Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, I will listen to you. Just having that bloodline didn't secure the blessing. People had to seek the Lord. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Let me close with these words. If you're here and you're not a Christian, merely saying the sinner's prayer will not get you into heaven. You got to seek the Lord. You got to seek Him till you find Him. Now, that prayer is a good guide to how to seek the Lord, but you have to seek the Lord till you find Him. How about the Lord's Supper? Is the Lord's Supper a blessing just eating crackers and juice? No, you got to seek the Lord. You've got to find Jesus here. You've got to pray, Lord Jesus, as you eat that bread, Lord Jesus, make your love for me real, more real than ever in my life. As you drink of that cup, ask the Lord to bless as you drink that cup, the reminder of the fact that no matter what you've done, if you've come to Jesus, He's forgiven you. That's what I want you to do. Seek the Lord. That's the prescription. That's what Jeremiah prescribed to the Jews in exile. And that's what God applies through the Holy Spirit to us today. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And you'll find Him. He'll be found of you. May we pray. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us from a spirit of gloom and doom, pessimism, and woe is me, it's all over. Lord, I ask You right now in the name and the authority and the blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, You would banish from our thoughts thoughts of discouragement, thoughts of despair, thoughts of hopelessness, thoughts that it's all over. And Lord, You would replace those thoughts with confidence, not in our presidents, senators and congressmen, governor, legislators of the state, or city leaders, or what Wall Street determines, but Lord, confidence in the promises of God. That whatever we set our hands to do, if we're doing it to honor You, and doing it in obedience to You, and doing it in faith, we have a promise of Your eventual blessing, even in this life, and the assurance that Jesus is coming again. Lord, give us to be optimists. Rebuke the pessimism. Fill us full with the optimism of the Holy Spirit, writing the Word of God on our hearts, for Jesus' sake.